Numbers chapter 5. Appreciate Dan filling in last week and tackling chapter 4. And so as we move on to Numbers chapter 5, you know, we've been talking a lot about the priests and the soldiers getting set, and we have the children of Israel in the midst of the wilderness and really planning. It's going to be some years, but planning on their entrance into the promised land. And but not everybody was a priest, not everybody was a soldier, but each individual was responsible to please the Lord and to keep themselves from defilement. Israel was to be holy to the Lord. Otherwise, how could he bless this nation with victory? Now, you may not think that you're important when it comes to spiritual battles going on in today's world, but you are, and you must keep clean. A lot of times they say, you know, hey, pastor, you probably have a big giant target on your back when it comes to Satan because you're the leader of the church, and I believe part of that is true. But I believe it's the same for every one of us. You're not putting it all on me, okay? You're with me in this whole thing, right? And so it's each and every one of us that Satan is after and seeking to pick off. And it does matter, and I'll prove it this way. What if everyone in our church constantly lived for the pleasure of self? Every one of us in our church. Would that at all affect God's blessings or victories to be had within our church? We can ask it the other way. What if everyone in our church constantly live to delight ourselves in the Lord? Would that affect how God is going to bless our church? It would have to. And so if we see a completely carnal church or a completely spiritual church, of course there's going to be a difference in the fruit. At the end of the day, at the end of life, there's going to be that. And so we would agree with that on that side, but then usually we see just ourselves as an individual sitting in the pew. Does it really matter? Nobody else knows that I'm in this sin. Does it really matter? And we say, yes, it matters. As individuals, as we all come together corporately, yes, it matters. And we're going to see that it matters here. Lesson taught here is for the necessity, for the purity of the people as they were to enter into the promised land. We're going to see each step reminded Israel of their calling as a holy people serving a holy God. Each step demonstrated their commitment to being different from the people that they were sent to displace, to kick out of the land. If they're going to be doing the same carnal things, why is God replacing them? How are they to be the focal point? How are they to be the representative of God himself if they're going to be and live just like them? There's three different sections in Numbers chapter 5. The first one's a small section of just verses 1 through 4. I've entitled our message, Sanctification Through Separation. So we'll see different aspects of separation in the camp. Let's read our first four verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they be put out of the camp, every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, this isn't just God being mean here. I don't like those guys, and I don't like that group, and I don't like those guys over there. Get them out! That's not what's happening here. There's a complete reason behind all of this, obviously. It's obviously dealing with here, and so our first section here is contamination. Things that contaminate and defile. When it mentions leprosy, it's really not just leprosy, but really all infectious diseases. Well, wait a minute, don't we do the same thing today? If somebody has an infectious disease, don't we try to quarantine them or separate them so you're not going to infect everybody else? Often if you're sick and you know you're in those few days of with your cold or with your flu or whatever else, hopefully you're trying to stay away, not sneeze on people and being careful what you touch with your hands and things like that. We understand this aspect of germs and disease and how it spreads and all of that. You might look at that and say, well, yeah, duh, with a leper or somebody with bodily fluids on them or touching dead corpses that, you know, somebody or something that's been dead for a while and go up and grab it. And so you kind of look at that and it's like, well, yeah. But what the aspect that I think we forget is so much of our world, it isn't a duh. just came back from an aspect of Haiti, and or came back from Haiti, and there was this aspect. Romo and I, we were taking Madame Jerome. She works with us in the compound there, and Rose Marie. She was actually here for a time, living with the Holmans as they were operating on her foot. And so we were taking both of them home. And it's about a mile out of town, and so we're heading into town, and almost getting to the bridge there in Hinch, and all of a sudden there's this mob of people out on the coming out of the street, and they're closing in on the street to where they're not going to let us through. And normally up in the Hinch area, there's no problems like that. And but I could tell they're a little bit agitated at something. And so finally, as I'm slowing down and having to slow down because people are in front of the vehicle now, one guy comes up and just plants himself in the very front of the car, and he's yelling at me. And so I'm looking back and asking them, tout droit, you know, it just means forward. Can I just step on it and go? You know, I don't know what's going to happen here. And I'm waiting for them to, you know, understand what's happening in the situation there. So I roll down my window. And as the guy's talking with me, I'm waiting for, you know, communication, and he starts hitting me in the arm, and I'm kind of looking back at him now, and it's just getting more crazier and crazier situation. Well, I'm getting two words. One was hospital, and one was accident. And so I'm thinking there was somebody in the hospital, there was an accident, and they need finances for that, and they're hitting us up, and they're going to take my vehicle. I don't know what's going to happen. So all of a sudden, the back door flies open. I'm thinking, okay, this is getting from bad to worse. And I turn around and look, and they're carrying this lady who, come to find out later, was hit by a motorcycle just a few minutes earlier. And they're trying to get her in the back seat. Well, she's not going to fit in the back seat. So I said, put her in the back. It's obviously communicated. She needs a ride to the hospital. And so the hospital's only another half mile away. And so we put it in there, telling her, you know, go slow. And so we took her up there. But in the midst of all this, while I'm telling this story, she had a compound fracture in her leg. Her bone was sticking out. There's blood everywhere, and left a lot of blood in the truck, and with her face was all bloodied and everything else. And a bunch of people that piled in with her, family members, are all crying and everything else. We're taking her off, and she's pretty much almost comatose at this time. Probably maybe just in shock, but she didn't seem to be there. And as we took her to the Hinch Hospital there, and just seeing family members and everywhere else, everybody had blood on them that was working with the situation there, and there was blood left behind and all of that. Right away, I know the statistics on AIDS, and it's very, very high and very prevalent in Haiti there. And just with that aspect of trying to communicate about invisible bugs, you know, about infections and about disease and about germs, and sometimes that's difficult in a third world culture to explain. I know you can't see them, but your hands are dirty, and you're just putting hands in your eye, and those kind of things, and so sometimes hard to communicate, and that's what's happening back here. We see some of these things and we're saying, well, that's basic. Well, for most of our world, that isn't basic. These things are very important for the spreading of disease and all the other things. And so God's not saying, get out of here, you're not mine anymore. He's simply saying, in the moving of the camp, we're in the wilderness time, right? And whenever the tabernacle moved, they would all 12 tribes line up and where they're supposed to line up. And as they would travel together, those with these situations going on would basically hover in the back. They would follow from the rear at a distance. And so, again, it comes out kind of harsh as, get them out of here, get them out, you know. And that's not what he's trying to say. And so any infectious disease, all bodily fluids, contamination from touching a dead body, don't bring that into a camp to be able to infect the others. But there's another very important reason, and it's found in verse 3 of why he's saying this. Why else should they be excluded from the camp? Because God was there. Look at the second part of verse 3. That they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Remember, there was the aspect of the priesthood, and if somebody had an infection or whatever else, they were out of the priesthood, either for a time, you know, depending on what they had and all of that. And so there's the aspect of God was in the camp. That was the second issue. Such was the righteous function of the law, and it being laid out here. But also when grace came, we have in the New Testament, when Jesus returned to the camp, so to speak, we find out in Luke 5, he cleanses the leper. In Luke 7, he stopped a woman's issue of blood. And then in chapter 8, he ended up raising the dead, dealing with all three of these. Back here in the law, here's how you deal with it. Jesus comes in grace. Here's how he dealt with it in the healing of all three of these conditions. So they weren't kicked out of the family here, but only for a time. They were simply camp followers, if you will, excluded until their purification was ensured according to the provision of the laws already given. We can tie this in spiritually into our lives. How do we make this apply to ourselves? Well, have you put out all the contaminants in your life? There's a lot of things that spiritually and morally contaminate us. It could be stuff. It could be certain friends. It could be all that distracts us. What do we need to put out? And that's where I see in verse 3, you shall put out this and put them outside. And he continues to use that phrase over and over. And we can stop and do that assessment in my life, in each of our lives, and say, what do I need to put out? What's contaminating me? What's infecting my soul that I need to get rid of? What do I need to chop out or cut out of my life? Again, I'm drawing my illustrations from being in Haiti for a week, but allow me to. We're very much aware of all that contaminates. We have a sophisticated water system that's there. It's these this filtration system from Switzerland. It's very important. I've seen one time somebody else was somebody had helped us that didn't know the process with the water and accidentally poured a little of the regular water in that. And I watched Pastor Harold get sick within 15 minutes of violently throwing up. It's so important. Again, everything that you touch, we always have in our pockets the antibacterial, stuff that you're rubbing in, and you're cautious when you're in the shower. You never brush your teeth with the water. You're using your bottled water, and it's just those things all the time. You're constantly thinking of contaminants in that way. And I thought, gosh, how focused we are for the week that we're there on those different things, so we don't get sick. How focused we need to be in our daily life with spiritual things also. Are we that sensitive towards those moral things, the things that we're feeding into our eyes, that we're watching on TV, the things that we're listening to at work when others are telling jokes or whatever it is, but just thinking through all of those, if we'd be that sensitive also to our spiritual moral lives, have we put out all the contaminants in our life? Let's go to our next section from 5 through 10. Confess and consequence. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priests, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. It's an aspect of stealing here because it's something tangible in which you can make restitution. Understand, if you stole something, it's 20% that you're giving back. So not only what it was worth, whatever you took, but a 20% on top of that. Now, if there is no other family member to be able to give it to, then obviously give it unto the Lord, or ultimately it goes to the priesthood is the way that's all laid out here. Two important words or concepts is in verse 7, confess the sin. How many times do you hear somebody that said, I told the Lord I was sorry, I made it right with God. Well, there's the second aspect of making it right with man. There's a second aspect of the consequence that is always behind that. And so with that, oftentimes somebody doing something stupid, getting busted by the law, and then having to go to the courts, and maybe they even come to faith in this process. Well, I gave my life to the Lord, but I still have to do jail time? Yeah, it's called consequence. And I think it's something that we need to teach our kids and raise up. A lot of times it's just, well, I said I was sorry, and then they think that's the end of the story right now. But it's not just confessing. That's where it starts, and that's a very important step. But there's that place behind behind it of being able to make restitution. And do you understand, as you do that, it's helping them also in the process if you stole from somebody. It's a way of truly sharing that you really are sorry, that you really are not just sorry for getting caught, but you know what, I did steal against you and I apologize for that, and here's how I'm going to make it up. And here's how I'm going to promise to not do it again, and you're laying it out and you're helping them through that forgiveness process. And so it's everybody getting helped, and we need to see that it isn't just this aspect of confession, but this aspect of restitution that's necessary. There's consequences. There's consequences to our sins. A pig ate his fill of acorns under an oak tree and then started to root around the tree. A crow remarked, "You should not do this. If you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die." "Let it die," said the pig. "Who cares as long as there are acorns?" There's that mentality also, that there's not this consequence to what I'm doing. It's just you're after whatever the sin, whatever the pleasure is, and you're going for it. And there's the warning that's there. There's a consequence to what you're doing now. Hey, as long as there is acorns. Well, no, the acorns are going to dry up. I read of a story back in the late 1800s of this thief. He went into the small neighborhood grocery store and he gave a $20 bill to the clerk, and the clerk has known this man. He lived in town for years, but as she noticed that her hands were wet, and as she grabbed the $20 bill and put it in her drawer, she noticed some ink on her hand. But she didn't say anything because she knew the gentleman, but went to, you know, thinking about it later, and so she turned it into the authorities at the time, the police or whatever. And they end up going to this guy's house and finding out that he had been painting money. He was an artist. He was an incredible painter. Matter of fact, they confiscated a lot of his stuff, and they confiscated these three paintings. Now, get this, it's back in 1887. They sold his paintings, these three paintings, for $16,000. It ended up, as they figured this out, it took him longer to paint a $20 bill than one of these $5,000 paintings. It's bizarre what people will do sometimes. He could have just enjoyed his trade and his artistry and what he could do and just sell his paintings and that. And here he is going to this, you know, to the other side, you know, and going into that. And it's and the problem with the aspect of thievery is ultimately he was stealing against himself. It was really what he was doing there. He was stealing against himself. Crazy. But that aspect of, let's not forget verse 7 there, the aspect of not only confession of sin, but now how do I make it right? How do I make it right from any that I have offended, any that I have hurt? Well, our third section here moves into an aspect of unfaithful wives. But there's a, well, let's read it. This next section is kind of long, and so allow me to read it all through, and then we'll talk about it. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 12 now, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself." So it's laying out either case. There's jealousy that's there. Might have happened, might not have happened. Verse 15. "And the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath." So this is kind of a primitive lie detector test, if you will. "And say to the woman," verse 19, "if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. That's not good. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, or the ink of the curse itself, scrape that off into the water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people, meaning that it's dealing with the whole abdomen area, and basically she'll become sterile and won't be able to have kids, is what it's ultimately saying. Verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. This was obviously to expose adultery and false accusations of adultery. This water of jealousy here was really a loving provision by God for the protection of helpless women, as well as sanctified the marriage relationship here. Remember, at the time, it's the men that had all the authority, and the women had hardly any authority. And if a woman would just fly off, the husband flew off the handle and just got jealous, he could put her out and bill a divorcement, and it's over with, and it's done. It was actually a sanctity of marriage issue. It was actually the ones that just, maybe it's just a very jealous husband, and was always worried and always concerned, and maybe it's not even happening at all. And so he doesn't just make a bad example or make a bad decision and just kick his wife out. And so it's a protection on the marriage, and it's a protection on the woman is what's taking place here. Women obviously not being treated fairly in the ancient cultures. God's law protects them from false accusations, unjust divorces, financial destitution that went along with all of that. Jealousy is very difficult to get past or to get through. You have to ask yourself the question when you're jealous, is my jealousy valid? That's hard to figure out sometimes. Our God is a jealous God. So not all jealousy is bad. A husband jealous for his wife is truly a good thing, can be a very healthy thing, but it can also be unhealthy. And so we always have to ask ourselves the question, is my jealousy valid in this situation? Remember, if it's dealt with, if it is in fact adultery, it gives us things in the New Testament of how to walk through that, how to deal with that whole thing. And remember, if it's dealt with, if there's a repentance of that, it's over with. We see that with a woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, and how beautifully and how sensitive Jesus deals with that. The whole reason they're bringing him to him to see, are you going to deal with law? And that's what they're after. That's what they desired. That's what they're hoping for. But he saw their hypocrisy of not bringing the man, but only bringing the woman. Again, still a part of that culture, as it was in the Greco culture and the Roman culture and the Jewish culture and each of the cultures of the day, Babylonian, the Persian, and all of that was involved in the whole Semitic languages and that whole area there. And so with that, he deals with her so tenderly, so sensitively, and asking, is there anyone standing here that can throw the first stone? Go for it. And instead, after they all leave, he has a sensitive talk with her. Go and sin no more. It was a sin issue. It needed to be dealt with. But he deals with her so lovingly in this. And this has to be one of the hardest situations for couples to get through. And we know that the Christianity isn't much different from the world. We're dealing with it. We deal with it right here within our churches, within our friends, within our families. It's close to every single one of us. We know somebody that have gone through this, and it's a very difficult process. Even to the point where God says, yeah, there can be the breaking up of a marriage because there was the breaking of the vows and all of that. But praise God for those that that have been able to accept God's grace and His mercy and been able to apply that to their marriage. And I've seen so many marriages within our church that have been so strengthened even through that. And going through the counseling and walking the couple through that. And sometimes it's a very hard and a very long road, but just to see the success through that and to see the marriages strengthen, and that is such an encouraging thing from a counselor's standpoint to be able to see somebody. And still, even some of those times as you're counseling, you're hearing yourself say it, you know what Scripture says, and you're praying that if you were put in such a hard situation as that, that you would even be able to do the same. That God would just be able to bestow that grace on a daily basis to be able to be there and to be able to do the same thing and to be able to show that same forgiveness. That is so difficult, that is so hard, but it's such a blessing to be able to see that. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 4, God asked Jonah a very important question. See, because the adulterer is forgiven by God as they bend their knee to God and say, I messed up so royally, forgive me, God. We know that forgiveness is there from God. And when all of Nineveh, the king all the way down, bent their knee to God, and there was just the massive just evangelism explosion that had taken place there, and so many souls getting saved, Jonah was so tweaked by that. I knew it, God. I knew you're a merciful God and this and that. And God simply asked him the one question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry at my mercy that I had shown there? If you haven't read Jonah in a while, don't miss chapter 4, because it's where you catch kind of what's going on through the whole theme of the whole book there. Is it right for you to remain angry? God's forgiven him. God's forgiven her, whatever the situation may be in your life, God's forgiven them. Kind of a strange process for us because that's odd. You can imagine going down to church and I mix this little water potion and some dirt off the ground and shake it up saying, dare you to drink it, Missy. No. I mean, it's just kind of weird. It's just kind of strange to us with a different thing. But it's really not hocus pocus in the water. Well, what it was no different with Elijah standing up on that mountain saying, let's have the competition with the sacrifice thing. And I'm going to ask my God to send down from heaven. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't how he said it. It wasn't the sacrifice itself. It wasn't all the, magic water that he poured on it or any of those things. It's God. If you're real, can you send fire down? Poof, fire comes down. It was saying the same thing. It's water from the laver. That's why he called it holy water there. It's from the tabernacle. It's that water of purification that's there. And it's dirt off the tabernacle floor, which meant part of the whole sacrificial system and taking place there, and a little bit of that sprinkled in. But with that, it's the fear of the woman that was standing there ready to drink. It's the lie detector test. Is God going to strike me? I better be honest here. That's what was happening there. It's God moving on the individual to do the right thing at the time. And it was a fear of, well, we've seen the stories. We've been traveling to the wilderness. We've seen God working and water come out of the stone and all these different things taking place and manna from heaven and all these workings of God. Yeah, I think he could poison the water inside my belly and just mess up my whole insides and my whole abdomen and my reproductive organs and everything else where I can't have kids. This test was to reveal in her body the corruption that was in her heart, if it was true. It was to bring evil to the surface. Drink it up was really, in the sense of that phrase that we have, eat your words. It was a way of drinking your words. You know, if you say, I didn't do it, watch. She had no problem with, give me that thing, I'll drink it down. I didn't do it. That's what it was. Willing to stand behind what you were saying. And also in the spiritual sense, see, Israel was the unfaithful wife She committed spiritual adultery against her God. Then we can tie it into the New Testament or into our time period. And how about the bride of Christ? We've gone a-whoring after other things in the world. So basically she was saying, may God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth, and drink it down. The record of Israel's shame and sin was blotted out in the bitter waters of Calvary, and so was ours. See, this drinking of the water here, again, it went both ways. It was to expose and bring sin to the surface if it was there. But on the other hand, it was to pronounce the person innocent if it didn't go that way. I think of Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Notice that was an aspect of it too in verse, where was it, 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book. And so as he's putting this ink and putting it on the parchment that's there, but then as it dries, then he's going to scrape it off the parchment, and it's those words into the cup. That's a part of it there. So let me read it again. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, so the law, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what he's done for us also, so that we might drink. Verse 30, a great reminder here. And here's how do you deal with this today? Okay, that's what they did there. We're not going to bring them down to church and make them drink water and that kind of thing. So what do we do today? What if you have those jealous thoughts towards your spouse? How do we handle this? And that's what I wanted to talk about and look at that aspect. What do we do today? What do you do if you have suspicions your spouse has been unfaithful? How do we handle this? I'd say first step is to simply sit them down, look them in their eyes and say, I just have this weird discernment thing going on. Check in my spirit. Call it whatever you want. But I have this feeling, have you been faithful to me? And look them in their eyes and just ask them. And make them lie to you right in your eyes. And you don't know. Sometimes people are good, very good liars. And they can look you right in the eye and say no. But that's step one. Step two. And I see it in verse 30, and I saw it back in verse 16. Then he shall stand the woman before the Lord. And folks, I believe we can do it today. It's not that he's going to work through the water, but I've counseled a lot of couples where I've talked to a husband or a wife and talking with them. I was like, I think this is going on. Have you talked with them about it? Yeah, but they say it's not, but I just got this pit in my stomach that something's happening. Here's what we pray. We pray God would bring it to the surface. God would expose that. You know he can. You know he can find it out a lot quicker than you can, playing spy and running around playing detective and doing those different things. Put her before the Lord. Put him before the Lord. That scares me to death anytime. Now, I'm shifting issues here. But with Kelly and I, there's times, okay, not on that subject, but there's times specifically where, you know, I'm making a decision for the family kind of thing. Kelly disagrees, and there's not very often where we disagree like that. But when she looks me in the eyes and says, that's fine. You're accountable before God. And then walks away. I hate when she does it. It's like, then I got to make sure, okay, was I just trying to win the fight? Or was I, really sure that this is what God is telling us to do? Well, it's that aspect of when she turned me over to God, it's like, oh, you know, and you kind of shiver and walk away going, she put me before God. That's the aspect right there. And I simply say, believe that and turn them over to God in that way and say, God, expose it. But then if he doesn't, then you got to work with the jealousy issue. And maybe it's not there. Maybe it's not real. Maybe it's just in your head. Maybe it's something that happened, 10 years ago or 20 years ago or whatever else that you're still dealing with or whatever. But that's, again, these aren't easy things, but that would be my step two. God, please expose them, because I don't know what to do here. I feel it's a discernment. I feel it's from you. Lord, I put them before you. That's what I see is happening in verse 30. That's what's happening in this aspect of the chapter of bringing them before God. You know, we don't have this law today, but we still do have an all-seeing God that does care and to whom we all have to stand before and answer one day. Let me share something also. Remember, even hidden unfaithfulness can create a spirit of jealousy and doubt. I had a guy leave the church over this when he had asked me. He had said he had an adulterous relationship, and he repented before the Lord, and he says, but I'm not going to tell my wife. I said, that's not fair. I said, the two shall become one. What in the heck does that mean? How do you define that oneness in Scripture? You don't think that it affects your marriage? You don't think that it affects a relationship? And he came back in a couple weeks, and he had found a couple different ministries that backed and supported his side. And so he was going to disagree with me. I said, well, you can always just go on the internet. You'll find anybody that's going to be on your side. But he ended up leaving over it. We just continued to disagree on that aspect. I said, you're not going to. And it eventually came out, and he had to deal with it finally. But this that aspect of can you? I think it goes back to that first part. Can you confess? You can make it right with them, but you don't think that sleeping with somebody else is going to cause any kind of hindrance to your marriage in that, what you've brought in? No, I think there's pretty good biblical precedence for that in the book of Corinthians and other places. Even when infidelity isn't discovered, it changes who you are. You might think that you're all clean from it, but you've sinned against an individual. The Bible very clearly says when you sin against an individual, to go to that individual and deal with that. Yeah, but it's going to blow up I'll lose my spouse and da, 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 da. And you think it's going to be okay to keep it the way it is? And so many people living with this skeleton in their closet, something stupid that they did and don't want to expose it. Can I just stop and just say, if you need help with that, come talk with one of us and sit down with us and let's walk through a process of how we can do this and how you can get that off your conscience. Because I would bet you don't forget it. You probably think about it every single day. You can think that you dealt with it over here, but it'll be something that probably plagues you to the rest of your life because it's undealt with business. I think a person goes from being a candid, open human being to a secretive, hidden one. What can I say? What can I not say? Where I wasn't supposed to be, and it just starts getting, all of a sudden one thing kind of leads to another thing, and it just gets ugly. I want to end on a positive note. Marriages can and do survive affairs, and many become stronger having weathered the crisis, but not without pain and a genuine desire to recommit. Again, it is a process, and it's something that you almost have to commit in your heart every day, let alone a number of times during the day. But allow me to give you four P's for prevention. Be protective of your marriage. Avoid risky situations. Avoid as much as you can being alone with the opposite sex. For myself and my staff, that is a very, very important one for us. Running down to get lunch, anything, not to be alone with the opposite sex. We've had that as our rule in our church for years. And if I ever hear that it happens, I haven't heard of it happening in a long time. But I mean, it's just protect from every different area. You might say that's paranoia or whatever else, but I know there's a lot of people in business situation where they have business lunches, but there's a ton of different ways where you can do it. Call in your wife, I'll be gone. It'll be from 1 to 2. We're at such and such restaurant. Sometimes you can bring a business partner or somebody else along with you. There's a number of ways to hedge yourself, protect yourself from that. And to me, it's just another brick in the wall of building up protection all around you and all around your marriage. And so be protected of your marriage. Most people do not plan on being unfaithful. Number two is be positive. Look for what is right in your spouse and tell him or her daily. People who commit adultery are often looking for appreciation and affirmation. And so that's what we need to be giving our spouse, appreciation and affirmation. Third one is be polite. The third P, be polite. Always talk to your spouse with respect. Be careful what you say to each other and how you say it, and show courtesy and caring in the way you treat one another. I was home an hour from Haiti, and I said something stupid to my wife, and it's just like I walk in the back room just kicking myself, just like, why did I be so sharp? I haven't seen her for a week. Happy to get home. I'm emailing her. I'm texting her. Can't wait to see you, honey. And within an hour, something stupid comes flying out of my mouth. Walk in the back room. I'm so stupid. It's just the aspect of just showing respect, just simple respect. Fourth one, be playful and make fun, sex, and humor a mainstay in your marriage. Schedule time to play with one another and have date nights. And so the four P's, protective, positive, polite, playful. So there's the positive side of protect your marriage and hedge yourself about, and don't be foolish with that. What time is it? Oh, I went way late. Okay. I'm going to end there. Let's pray. Father, we pray for each of these categories in our lives. A little bit of a heavy night and a little bit of a heavy section there because it's so serious. And God, we see in Scripture so many times is in the spiritual realm, you talk about the relationship that you desire with us is Jesus is the groom and we, your church, is the bride. Faithfulness to you. And so we see this just over and over as you lay this out. Oh Lord, may we rid ourselves of moral contaminants in our life. Father, that we would be quick to confess our sins and own our consequences. Lord, that we would be faithful to our spouse. God, you would help those that would be able to, that have gone through issues like this, to be able to forgive and to bury it and to be able to move on and grow together in such a depth of a relationship. God, I pray for that tonight. Lord, that you would do such a work of, and that just that completion of forgiveness and hope and excitement for the future and the complete healing that can be there. Oh, Lord, bring that to those couples that are struggling through that. Father, strengthen our marriages. Give us wisdom in our personal life. Lord, remind each and every one of us that we do count as individuals sitting in this church and what's going on behind the scenes and in the dark when no one's looking. God, cause us to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Since it's late, we're just going to do our last song. So let's go ahead and stand together.
Can I have my faithful band to come out then?